Well, tonight I have two very simple objectives for you in our very first sermon that we're releasing exclusively online, and we do pray that it will be of great benefit to you as you learn to worship the Lord and your God, for so He is. And those two objectives are really bound up in two questions. First, we're going to answer the question, what is the gospel? And then secondly, we are going to answer the question, how do I know that I've accepted the gospel? How do I know that I am a believer? Now, just for clarity's sake, we will be answering these questions in the order that I have presented them, and then we will be discussing the appropriate implications of the gospel. In other words, a proper response to this message. Now, many of you at CBC claim to be believers, and that is good, so you may be thinking, I'm a believer, how is this going to affect my life? How is this going to apply to me? I have some reasoning for you here. This subject is actually vitally pertinent for your life right now as we speak. And let me give you a few reasons for that. First, every sermon that you hear is just one piece of truth that makes up the greater ecosystem of truth that God has revealed. So what we're saying is, if you ignore or minimize any part of the systematic truth within God's revealed message of Scripture, you will actually end up disfiguring and twisting the rest of Scripture. You don't want to do that, so you need to listen to all of the truth. And you also have to understand that every passage reflects universal and timeless theological principles that are necessary for your life, that teach you how to live, and that you, being a disciple at this moment, are responsible before God Himself to encourage and teach other disciples in the faith. So please understand, do not tune out this message just because you are a believer. I do hope that you share this message with non-believers, and I do hope that people may even come to faith because of what God does through His word here at Cornerstone Bible Church. Now, on to the first question. What is the gospel message? A very significant question. First, let me tell you what it is not. I remember leading a Bible study quite some time ago, maybe 7 years ago, to a room of about 50 people, and I asked the question, what is the gospel? And a sweet, blonde-haired girl raised her hand, and she said that the gospel is God's amazing love showered upon your life, and it is the wonderful blessings that follow after His love. Now, that sounds really nice, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is also not receiving any physical blessings from God. In many cases, when you come to the gospel, when you come to faith, your life actually gets worse and not better. The gospel is not also your personal testimony. It's not, it isn't that you have a personal relationship with God. It's not even bound up in the questions, technically speaking, when you die, where will you spend eternity? That is not a question about the gospel. That is a question that hopefully gets you to gospel conversations. Hopefully it will lead to gospel conversations. But I would like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we will discover our answer to the first question. Simply stated, the gospel is Jesus Christ Himself. Now, we will see a more detailed answer in the text, but that is the gospel. God Himself is the gospel. He is the good news. What Jesus came down to accomplish, what Jesus came down to teach, what Jesus came down to reveal about God, that is the gospel. So the gospel is clearly the entire life of Jesus Christ, and particularly His death and resurrection. That is what we call the gospel proper, the gospel nucleus. And this way of speaking also extends itself to other important factors of the gospel, things like, for example, His substitutionary atonement, which would be Jesus' payment to satisfy the wrath of God. And the good news for you is that it is on your behalf. That's what makes the gospel good news. It also extends itself to His impeccable obedience to the Father. It's not that the Son was actually capable of sinning and just chose not to sin. It was that the Son wasn't even capable of sinning. That's what makes Him the perfect Lamb of God. It also extends itself to God's dual nature, him being fully God and fully man. He needs to be fully God so that he can forgive your sins. Who can forgive your sins but God alone? He also needs to be fully man so that he can represent you on the cross. It also extends to things like his ascension. If he died and resurrected, it wouldn't mean a thing if he didn't ascend to sit at the right hand of the Father to demonstrate that his work was now complete and the doors of heaven were truly swung open. And it also extends all the way to his second coming to show you the future effects of the gospel. All of these actions are all part and parcel of the gospel. So you can think of the gospel right now in two ways. First, you have the gospel proper, which would be his life, death, and resurrection. And then you would have the particulars and the details, everything that I just listed off for you. But how about we look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, and we'll read that for you, and we'll pick up a more detailed answer in this text. 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul is writing here that reference to appearing to me would be to the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. But you can clearly see that the gospel is here on these pages. Take note of verse 1. The gospel is something to be spoken. It is something to be declared. It is a message. And then you are to accept that message without any doubt. You are to accept that message with full allegiance. That's why it says, which also you received. You are in line with that truth. You also stand in the gospel. What does that mean? It means that you remain in it. It means that you continue on the same course that you declared so long ago when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That is, you endure all the ridicule for believing in the gospel that the world throws at you. And you also endure all the attacks on the gospel that the world throws at you. Why do you do that? Because the gospel is right. It is right. It solves the world's problems. And it doesn't matter what other people think. I couldn't think of a worse way to live than being controlled and dominated by other people's opinions when you get to the end of your life. All you're going to find out is that God's opinion is the only one that matters. So you need to listen to the gospel. The gospel is also something that saves you. That's how verse 2 begins. It delivers you, it rescues you from the wrath of God. And that really is man's default position. We are under the wrath of God because we are evil, because we are malevolent, because we have transgressed his law, and we are truly criminals who need Christ. Look at verse 2. It then tells you how you are saved, the means by which you are saved, the vehicle to get to God, so to speak. If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you. Hold fast. Very interesting word. What this means is you are only saved if you continue believing. There is a very real sense, humanly speaking, that true Christians do this every day. We believe the gospel day after day after day after day after day, not to receive justification again, but because we love its message and because we love Christ. You are only saved if you maintain your position in him. That's why in the Gospel of John and also in the first epistle of John, he says, remain in me 23 times. Continue in the faith. That is the message. So in other words, only those who walk with Christ are the ones who truly know Christ. Why? Because they keep on believing. They hold fast to the word which I preached to you. What do true believers believe? That is a good question. Verses 3 through 5 tells you the substance of the gospel. You can think of this like the quintessence or the themes of the gospel, even historical events, for that is what they are. Event number 1, or belief number 1, it's in verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The Father made the Son a sin offering and a guilt offering. A sin offering to take away all of our sins and a guilt offering to deal with all the damage that our sins caused God, this world, and other people. That's why Christ had to die on the cross, and Isaiah 1 is very clear. He says that Christ's blood, figuratively speaking, he's talking about blood there in that passage. Christ obviously is not in that passage literally, but we know that Christ is coming, right? Christ's blood will wash away your sins. You need to understand that Christ died to appease the wrath of God, and if he didn't die to appease the wrath of God, you and I would never be able to appease the wrath of God. We would always be paying for our sins eternally. We couldn't do it. We'd be forever under the wrath of God. This leads to event number 2 in verse 4. He was buried. Why does the author need to say that? So that you can confirm that he was dead. If you aren't dead, you don't get buried. Jesus really died. That's why they put him in a tomb. And that tells you, at least at one point, the tomb was really occupied. And that's a necessary prerequisite for event number 3. And it's in verse number 4. He was raised. This is the silver bullet to Christianity. I'm not saying that to win every single argument that you ever have, bring up the resurrection of Christ. But the resurrection of Christ is really central to our theology. And why the resurrection is so great is simply due to the fact that we have a great record of Jesus Christ being here, both extra-biblically and biblically, of course. What does that tell you? It tells you that Jesus Christ was really here. He really existed. And if he was really here, you would have to ask the question, why is he the only person in existence of all time to not have a grave? It's because he's not dead. That is the hope of the gospel. The hope is Jesus himself. And this leads to event number 4. And you can see this in verse 5, twice in verse 6, once in verse 7, and once in verse 8. He appeared to at least 6 sets of people. That is, Christ in a physical state was perceived by verse 6, Cephas. Verse 5, Cephas. Verse 5, the 12. He appeared to more than 500 at one time, verse 6. Try making that up. Now you have 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Verse 7, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appears to Paul. Why is that significant? Because he's not dead in a box. You could touch his side if you want to. You could touch his hands. You could touch his feet, as Thomas wanted to do in John chapter 20. You could have a conversation on the beach with him if you wanted him and have breakfast as Peter did in John chapter 21. Jesus Christ really rose from the dead and his appearances prove that. So, make no mistake, this is the gospel. Jesus Christ died to take away our sins and you and I are guilty whether you know that or not. God has written the law and you don't match up to it. Therefore, you are a criminal and liable in his court. And you need Christ to get out. Then he was buried by Joseph of Arimathea and possibly also Nicodemus. That's in John chapter 19. They put him in a new grave. Then he raises from the dead. It's because he's the Son of God. Even the Roman centurion who killed him in Luke 23 and John 19 knew that. He said, this was truly the Son of God. Of course. He has to be. And just to solidify that he has life in himself, he made numerous appearances to his disciples. So please understand, the gospel is not wishful thinking. The gospel is historical fact. Even non-believers recognize this. They recognize that the story of Jesus Christ is true, is fact. Will Durant, He was a world-renowned historian. He received his doctorate from Columbia University and wrote the very popular 11-volume set on the story of civilization. He himself is not a believer, but he had this to say concerning the disciples and Christ. Quote, that a few simple men, this would be the disciples, should in one generation have invented such a powerful and appealing personality, so lofty an ethic, and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels, end quote. So here you have a secular historian saying, if you do not take Jesus' life as historical fact, as an historical figure, get a life. Get a life. Because Jesus is a historical figure. Even Josephus, in his writings, says that Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples on the third day. Wow. The events of the gospel are real. Turn with me to Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10, and we will see Paul's passion for the gospel, that there is not another gospel. What is happening in Galatians? Paul is defending the gospel with all of his apostolic authority. He is defending salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. And all the important gospel issues are there in Galatians. Justification by faith. The righteous will live by faith in Galatians 3:11. Sanctification is there represented by the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Forgiveness is offered, at least conceptually, in Galatians 1:4. Faith, the means to God, is explained in Galatians 2. Reconciliation is in Galatians. Freedom from sin is in Galatians. How to be right and live in a right relationship with God is in Galatians, and that's the big question that Paul answers. Take a look at Galatians 1, 6 through 10. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Did you hear that? There is not another gospel. There is not another answer to life's problem. There is salvation in no other name. Paul continues, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And then he says the same thing again in verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. He is to be forsaken by God. He is to be condemned, damned as a sinner for all eternity because he has rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. He completes it in verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You can hear Paul's passion. Paul is defending God's gospel. This is what that is. It is the Lord's gospel. So don't change the only means to heaven. It is based on grace alone. What Galatians ends up doing is describing how a crushed and broken sinner who is smashed by the weight of the law can actually be on saving terms with the holy, 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 only righteous God of the entire universe. That is an amazing message. But when you think about it, all religion tries to answer the same question. How can you be right with God? And all religion tells you that you yourself have to be good enough to appease the assumed deity in whatever worldview that you have. But it is only the gospel, it is only the worldview of Christianity that says that Jesus Christ is good enough. That's the difference. Every worldview that hails man as good enough, which is every worldview besides Christianity, by the way, tells you the wrong answer to that question. How can you be made right with God? You can do it. Christianity, the Bible, the message of the Bible says you cannot do it. Only Christ can do it. So don't believe the wrong answers because they will take you to hell. And amazingly, they will take you to hell, happily so. Only the gospel gives you the right answer to the question. Moving on to answer our second question now. How do you know that you've accepted the gospel message? How do you know that you are a believer? Turn with me to 1 John 5:13. 5:13. And what you're going to see in 1 John 5:13 is the main reason why John wrote his epistle. He is going to give us a starting point to answer our question. How do we know that we have accepted the gospel? 1 John 5:13. These things, what things? Everything that he has written up to this point, which we will explore in a bit later. Everything that I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, I have written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the purpose of the letter. What he's saying is that he is giving you evidence for your salvation. And it is concrete evidence, real reasons that you can really know that you truly believe in the gospel. What are these? These are like behavioral aspects that you can experience in your life. These are desires that you feel. It is really the evidence of a changed life that John ends up talking about. Turn back with me to 1 John 1:5-10. 1 John 1:5-10. It says this, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If there is no darkness at all, then how can people who are in darkness actually walk with him?" This is a contradiction that he is going to expose. 1 John 1:6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Point being, true believers do not walk in sin. True believers do not live like they do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is a saving relationship. Look at 1 John 1:8. "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." True believers admit that they're sinners. They don't have a problem doing that because that's the only way to salvation. You have to really believe that you are specifically a sinner and truly the worst sinner that you know, because you know everything that you have done. You see, non-believers don't want to admit their sin for two simple reasons. One, they're too prideful to do it. And secondly, they don't care about their sin. They're not interested in it. They're not interested in trusting Christ because they think there's nothing wrong with them. So confession here is really important. Believers come to the point where they confess their sins because they agree that they are sinners. They think that's true. And this is the first evidence of true faith. Believers embrace their sin. How so? They don't embrace their sin to the point where they love sin and love doing sin and they remain in sin. That's not the point. They embrace their sin in that they realize that they have a specific need for Jesus Christ to come in their life and wipe all of that sin away. That's what true believers do. Look at 1 John 2:3-4. 1 John 2:3-4. "By this, we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." That is pretty clear. The issue is obedience. If you don't obey God, why would you think that you know him? He continues, 4. "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." The issue here is obedience. The issue here is compliance with God's standards and a submission to his lordship. And this brings us to a second evidence of true faith. A believer simply does what God tells him to do. This is why Jesus had such a hard time with the Pharisees in Luke 6:46. Apparently, some of them were calling him Lord, Lord. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you do not do what I tell you to do? Do you see the contradiction? That makes no sense. True believers are happy and blessed to obey the commands of God. Look at 1 John 2:22-23. It says this, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. The Son is the way to the Father. The only way you can get to the Father is by confessing the Son. Matthew 6 says this plainly. If you do not confess the Son before people, if you do not confess the Son before men, neither will the Son confess you before the Father. The issue here is speaking of Christ openly and boldly as the cornerstone of your life. And this leads us to a third evidence of true faith. Believers love to talk about Christ. They love to talk about the cross. They love to talk about salvation. They love to talk about God's holiness and God's character. They love to talk about God's love. They love to talk about God's word. Have you ever met a Christian who does not like to talk about God's word? That is a contradiction. It is by God's word that they are saved. That's John 1:1. The word became flesh, and he dwelt among us to take away our sins. Take a look at 1 John 3:4-6. 3:4-6. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. It then doesn't make sense that believers would want to live in sin. If Christ really came to destroy sin, then what are we doing living in it? We can't live in it. We are contrary to sin because we have a new nature now. We believe in Christ, and we love him, and we want to please him. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Unfortunately, and I can understand this, this text scares a lot of believers. I don't think it should, because what it does is help you define what a Christian really is. A Christian is somebody who does not love sin. He hates sin. He may struggle with sin, but it's important to continue that fight. So if you're fighting with sin and you're fighting that battle and you're trying to get out of sin, good for you. That's what Christians do. They really do that. Christians kill their sin. Why? Because sin is the enemy. So it is a true characteristic of believers to stay away from sin at all costs. And in this, we find a fourth evidence of true faith. Believers don't participate and they don't practice certain activities that God hates. What does God hate? Take a look at the Ten Commandments. What does God hate? Take a look at Proverbs 6:16-19. He hates people that sow discord among brothers. He hates lying lips. He hates a heart that devises wicked plans. They are an abomination to him. Believers are happy to never get involved in those things. But of course, have believers gotten involved in those things to some extent? Of course, everyone's a sinner. What do? 1 John 2:1-2. You take those sins to the Son because he is your advocate and he gives you forgiveness. Moving on now to 1 John 4:7-8. I've got one more for you. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Here we have agape, the Greek word for love, the love of choice, the love of will, the love of action. This is having an undying affection for God and what he loves, an undying affection for the brothers in the church and for people, loving your neighbor as yourself. And of course, this is the fifth evidence of true faith. Believers love God and they love their neighbor. That's the mark of believers. So just so you understand, if you're wondering if you really believe in the gospel, the evidence that John presents here is the evidence of a changed life. It's not the evidence of a perfect life. It's the evidence that you are growing in sanctification, that you're growing in your love for the Lord, that you're growing in your love for other people, that you're putting to death maybe childish sins, maybe working your way through a sin at this time. It's my prayer that you are doing that, for that is clearly what John says believers do. And please understand also that your assurance of salvation is ultimately grounded in the character of God. What do I mean by that? That is to say that once you come to salvation, God will never change the requirement on you. It is always going to be the same faith that saves you. It is always going to be the same grace that saves you. He is faithful. He is unchanging. He is all loving, all gracious, all merciful. So the forgiveness that he offered you when you were converted is the same forgiveness that you're going to be saved by in the end. Because God is faithful. He cannot change his promise. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, one last passage. Ephesians 2, verse 8. And we will be looking all the way down to verse 10. I'd like to deal with a subjective element of the gospel, or how we respond to it. What is the requirement for salvation? What must we do to be saved? This is the question that the Philippian jailer asked in, I believe, Acts 16. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There it is. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Salvation is by faith alone. Justification is by faith alone. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We appropriate the gospel message by faith. This is a firmly held conviction. This is a firmly held belief. This is called loyalty. He then goes on to describe the only type of faith that can save you. And this is really a big time point here that you need to consider. The only faith that can save you is faith that is alive. A dead faith, in the words of James, cannot save you. You need a responsive faith. You need a faith that hears God and obeys God. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Once you come to Christ in faith on the basis of grace, he makes you a new creature, and now you want to do things to please him. That is the result of salvation. And look at this. These good works God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It doesn't say that we might walk in them. It doesn't say that we should walk in them. It says that we would walk in them. This is God's plan. Walk here is peripateo, literally means to live in good works. Why do we do that? Because we are Christians. That is who we are. Being a Christian isn't something you do. It is something that you are. So let me be very, very clear. If your faith does not end up finally obeying God, you're in trouble. Because you might realize your worst nightmare, that you may not really know God. And how sad would that be? So please understand that saving faith, as opposed to speculative faith, saving faith does not quit. Saving faith repents when necessary. Saving faith doesn't deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith does not love the world. Saving faith is not just lip service. Saving faith is not just going through the motions of church or fellowship. Saving faith does not disobey God habitually, or continually, or characteristically. You know what faith is defined by? It is defined by Christ and loving him. It is never defined by your sin. Looking at it this way then, faith demands repentance and submission to Christ as God. That would include a submission and a yielding to his lordship. Jude makes that point. Faith lives for the will of God and not for our sinful, selfish, disgusting, fleshly desires. It lives for purity. So if you're at the end of this message and wondering, well, what do I do? I'm going to quote Christ because, of course, he was right. Matthew 4:17, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the message. That's the message. If you do not repent and believe, the wrath of God remains on you. John 3:36 says it really well. He who believes in the Christ has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So you might be wondering, well, how do I accept him? Well, you need to pray. I don't know what to say. Well, in some ways, I can't help you with that because it has to come from you. But let me give you some ideas. You need to ask for forgiveness. You need to confess your sins. You need to prize a love for Christ. You need to make a conscious, real, long-lasting decision as opposed to a transient decision, as opposed to an emotional decision and a short-lasting decision, to be convinced about the person and work of Christ. Namely, you need to be convicted about his death on a cross, that he died to save you from your sins, and he also died to make you righteous. He does that by giving you the righteousness that he has. And you also need to be convicted about his resurrection. Please understand that he died to make you new and to bring you into glory with the Father. That will be the day when our faith will become sight. And it will all be by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We certainly thank God for his gospel that he so graciously sent to us. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we could be together again on just through technology and on a computer screen. Father, we do pray that we will come back together again and be able to meet together. We are so thankful for your truth, and we pray that you would continue shaping us into the people that you want us to be. Help us to love your truth and to know your truth, to meditate on your truth, and to memorize your truth, Father. It will change us, and it will do its work. We are so thankful that you sent the Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to be the propitiation for our sins. We are grateful for his death and resurrection. We're grateful for what he has accomplished, Father. He deserves all the glory in this church and in every church, for he is the Lord of his church. May we exalt him in our hearts and in our minds and in everything that we do. It's in your name we pray. Amen.